Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And welcome, especially welcome to our visitors who are here. And whether you're traveling or you're in the local area, we'd like for you to know that you are our honored guest, and we invite you to come back whenever you have the opportunity. When we were all just barely old enough to understand what time was, and we started to get an idea of a distinction between a past and a present and a future, there wasn't a single one of us that comprehended what it meant to have a realistic expectation of what the future would be. We didn't know how tall we would grow up to be. We had no knowledge of who we would marry, if we would marry. And we had no idea what kind of work we would do. And there were a thousand other things that we didn't have a clue. And now that we're older, we still only have a vague idea about the future and whether there will even be a future. For instance, when we as Christians think about the glories of heaven, do we really comprehend what that's going to be like? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, quoting from Isaiah the prophet, says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." I can't grasp all that heaven will be like, even though I have read what the Bible tells heaven's going to be like. Street of gold? Why gold? What difference would that make, whether it's gold or something else valuable? And if there's a street, will we be walking on the street in some kind of physical or material body? Well, certainly not. The Bible portrays us as having an eternal body that is incorruptible and undefilable. And when the Apostle Paul quoted from Isaiah, I'm wondering if he really had an idea. Even though he had been caught up to the third heaven to be with the Lord, he said he saw things, he heard words that were unlawful to be uttered. But even in that brief moment when he had that vision of the grandeur of heaven, it was something that he as a human being couldn't possibly have grasped in its fullness. But I love it when I read something in the Bible and it just jumps out at me and gives me this new perspective like it did this past week. And that's really why I have something to share with you today. But please understand, this lesson is not going to give you all the answers about the future, especially for all of the questions that you might have about what is in store. But it will help you to see the growing possibilities. It was Lincoln Steffens who once wrote, "Nothing is done. Everything in the world remains to be done or done over again. The greatest picture is yet to be painted. The greatest play is not yet written. Nothing is perfect. There is no perfect airline. There's no perfect government. There's no perfect law." Now, I suppose that he was expressing the fact that things get better over time because human beings need time to hone their skills. They need time to figure things out. But in contrast to his perspective, there was Charles H. Duell, who wrote in 1889, just a little bit before Mr. Steffens lived. Duell was the commissioner of the U.S. Patent Office. And he is widely quoted as having stated that the patent office would soon shrink and pass into oblivion because everything that can be invented has been invented. Boy, was he wrong. But I'm wondering if maybe he had an incorrect understanding of something that King Solomon had written long before Mr. Duell came to this world. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9, "That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun." But Solomon wasn't talking about technologies or scientific breakthroughs. He was talking about human nature. And back when Lincoln Stephan lived, faucets still dripped, as it did in the years that Mr. Duell lived, and has continued down through this very day, except faucets have gotten better. They don't drip nearly as much as they used to when they had to be packed with packing glands. But today you'll have to look really hard to find a drippy faucet, and if you find one, it can easily be fixed or replaced. Duell and Stephan's often had things to say that left others perplexed because of their short-sightedness, but they both have a lesson for Christians. But it's not about drippy faucets or the invention of new technologies. It's about human inability to see what is ahead. It's about our failure to see the new possibilities for tomorrow. Compare two similar ideas in the scripture that underscore this fact. We've already read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But now read and compare a passage that wasn't necessarily written to encourage human imagination, but to stay on the right path while living in a world that is full of limitations and inability to understand. It's from the writings of King Solomon in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, if you look at a more recent translation in the English Standard Version, it says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. The revealed Word of God directs believers in whatever dispensation they live to live with hope and also at the same time with an obedient life. It is true that some people tend to think that belonging to Christ is just a matter of waiting. Waiting for the Lord to come back. Waiting to see Jesus. And whether it's when we leave this world or when the Lord comes back for his bride, some Christians think it's just waiting. But the more a Christian reads and understands what has been written by those who have been inspired by God, the more we realize there is so much more for believers than just waiting. There's a lot to do while we're waiting. There's a lot that the Lord has blessed us with while we are waiting. And the possibilities seem endless when we really think about it. Now, you're probably thinking that you've heard all of this before. Maybe you have, but I'm going to tell you again. And why? Well, some things just are so good that they merit being told over and over again. But because as we mature, we find greater meaning in the words that we have received from the messengers of God. Read a text with me that comes from Philippians chapter 3. These 11 verses will be the basis for the rest of the lesson this morning, but really focus in this chapter, in chapter 3, verse 10. But I'll begin with verse 1, where the scripture starts. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. There he's talking about those who were preaching circumcision and binding the law on other Christians. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now the first part in this text, in the first few verses, the Apostle Paul was warning about false teachers who tried to bind Old Testament precepts on believers in Christ. Some who tried to establish righteousness based on the keeping of the law of Moses rather than on the work that Christ has done. There were people that followed Paul from place to place and wherever he preached the gospel, and there were Gentiles who were converted. They were the Judaizers that tried to influence the Gentile believers to keep the law. Paul said that if they could be righteous before God by keeping the law of Moses, that he, the Apostle Paul, had attained a greater righteousness because he had been more zealous to keep the law. But he said those things that once were important for his earthly advancement, he now counted as loss for Christ. Paul gave up his former ambitions and counted them as trash so that he could gain Christ. He wouldn't gain Christ by his own righteousness, nor would it be from his keeping the law, but his gaining Christ would be by the righteousness of God that came by faith. That's where we want to be today. We want to have this strong, sound basis of faith in Jesus Christ and in the Word that He has brought down to us from heaven. And once we recognize that our ambitions, our zeal for good works, our personal virtue, if we have any, when we recognize the source of true righteousness, whatever good that we might do or whatever good that we think we are isn't good enough. And therefore, whatever we were doing, whatever we thought we were, is just worthless compared to the value that we have through Jesus Christ. So pay attention, because these words can change your life. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. This knowledge, if you look at an English dictionary, means to grasp with the conscious mind. But if you compare other texts of Scripture and you understand what this word is really telling you, you can see that it is a knowledge that comes as a result of acquiring skill. It comes by experience. It's not just a matter of reading a book, but it's a matter of doing something and God doing something in you. It is being thoroughly informed about, but not just with intellectual knowledge, but it is to the point of committing to memory so that actions will result. Now, the original Greek word for knowledge suggests that there was a beginning, and I'm not talking about the Greek that was used in the New Testament, but the Greek that was used in classical times as the language was developing. It implied that this kind of knowledge had a beginning and a progression, and there was the completion in this knowledge base. And that idea makes this a recognition of truth as a result of having lived it. I learned something, I did something, and then I realized some benefit that came from it. So when Paul said, I want to know Christ. He was saying, I want to experience Christ. And that kind of knowledge, which comes from experience, starts with a person who is baptized into the death of Christ. And when we were crucified with Christ in that metaphorical way, we died to sin, then we were buried with Christ so that we might be raised to walk in newness of life. That was the experience that resulted in that intimate knowledge of what Christ has done for us. And so when we understand Christ's vicarious sacrifice on the cross, it helps us to understand what it means to be dead to sin. When we understand how that Christ came back to life again, it helps us to understand the new life that we are now living. That's the beginning. And that new life that we are living is the progression. And there will ultimately come the fruition that when the Lord returns, then all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth, and there is the completion. Just like a toddler who takes his first steps and then falls down a lot, eventually learns to walk, and eventually is able to run, so we run the race that we might win the prize. But the finish line is somewhere, sometime, out into that unknown future that has so many possibilities. And that's why the Apostle Peter wrote, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We only have a partial understanding about Jesus at the moment when we're baptized into Christ. But that knowledge continues to grow while we are living in Christ. And our relationship with the Lord is a continual unfolding of the riches and the depth of his love. And at the same time, we learn what it means to be a living sacrifice. Now listen, I've been in churches where I've heard people say, boy, that was a good service. That really was an inspiring sermon. I really felt something today. And while we might feel some things like anger or danger or happiness or even lust and learn something from those feelings, I would suggest to you that the knowledge of Christ comes from something more and requires more than just an occasional feeling of inspiration. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. If Paul, who was the chief of sinners, made the interaction with Jesus Christ so personal, he wanted to know Jesus. He wanted more grace. He was willing to give up what was so important for his earthly success so that he could lay hold on eternal life. If he did that, if he made it personal that way, who else do you think ought to? He was the one that wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be you followers of me, even as I also follow Christ. And if the Apostle Paul made it personal, then we ought to make it personal too. It's not just a matter of being able to say, well, I'm a member of a church, and it's always doing a lot of good things. It preaches the gospel. It's getting the word out. It's more than just being a member of the church. It's a matter of being personal in our experience with Christ. Well. And Jesus Christ didn't come to save only the super spiritual, most holy apostles. He came to save everyone, including you and I. So each of us can know him who will never leave us nor forsake us. And knowing Jesus is in this way opens the treasure chest of heaven so that we might obtain assurances and the gifts of God and the blessings that are ours because we know him through personal experience. Paul wasn't satisfied just knowing that his past sins were forgiven. And he had plenty of those, by the way. But he also wanted to know the power of his resurrection. You may have read this passage before. We read it earlier. But if you give it the thought that it deserves, you will realize one of the greatest promises that God has ever given to those who trust in his Son. You see, the power of his resurrection means that we are empowered to stand up again. Have you ever been sad because someone you loved passed from this earth? Many of us were good friends with Sister Harper, who just recently passed away. Her ceremony, her memorial ceremony, will be held tomorrow. It's sad to know that a sister in Christ has gone on to meet her Maker. We'll miss her. But it's not the end. And whenever we lose a loved one, whenever someone close to us passes into the next world, it's not the end. Have you ever been a little afraid that the end is near? The power of the resurrection extends to every one of us who trust in Jesus Christ. He gives us the promise that we'll be restored to life if we have faith enough to be obedient to him. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, beginning of verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." When we came up from the water of baptism, we didn't live the same way we did before. And it was because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Faith knowing that his word would guide us the way that we ought to live. But there was more to that. And there is more. Because Paul also wrote, "For if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." It's not just a matter of living a different kind of life now. It's a matter of also having hope for life beyond the grave. Paul preached Christ and him crucified, but he also preached the risen Savior and the power of his resurrection. And that power originates from the King of the world. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God." Now, because we don't use that expression the way they used it in the first century, we have trouble understanding what that expression really means. Oh, we can understand the theological concept that God could have a son that would come down to this earth, die on the cross, and then rise back to heaven. But when the Apostle Paul used that expression, Son of God, in the first century, that was like saying, the King of the world. The Caesars had their Latin inscriptions etched on the gates of cities that said, Divi Fili, and then they would have their names written after it. Divi Fili, Latin for Son of God. That title was used to describe the one who ruled over everything. And here the Apostle Paul spoke about Jesus being declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. If Jesus hadn't have risen from the dead, he would not have been Divi Fili. He wouldn't have been Son of God. He would have been just another guy claiming to be the Messiah that was going to get rid of Rome and Roman taxes and have somebody rule in Jerusalem like it used to be in David's era. The resurrection was a powerful proclamation that God appointed Jesus to be the king. That's what Son of God was saying.
Yes, sir.
And Paul was saying, I want to know him and the power behind the resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus has all power. He's been given all power. That word dunamis, which gives us the word dynamite, wasn't given that name. Dynamite wasn't given that name because dynamite is so explosive and it destroys things. It was given that name because it's an unseen power. Nobody really could see exactly what happened when it exploded. And that was the real idea behind that Greek word dunamis, that meant there is some unseen power behind it. Specifically, miraculous power that was able to bring about the miraculous deeds that Jesus did and the miraculous power behind that resurrection. So when Paul said he wanted to know the power of his resurrection, he was saying, I want to know about that unseen power that brought Jesus back from the grave. I want to know that kind of power, don't you? We ought to want to. And eventually we will all know it, whether we want to or not. Because when Jesus said, the hour comes when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, all will come forth. When Jesus returns, it will be quite miraculous. And even those who want to deny that miracles can happen will be a part of one that's happening. Now let's read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, where the Apostle Paul said, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You want to understand a little more about the power of God? See it in his word. There was power behind the words that the Apostle Paul spoke and wrote. I suppose based on the accusations that some were making about Paul, he might not have had the gift of persuasion. He was certainly not the eloquent speaker like Apollos was, according to some internal evidence in the scripture. Paul knew that if anyone was going to be saved, it would be by the power of God's word and not by his own. And the same power that delivered the gospel, the same power that changed the lives of those who were convicted by the word that was preached, the same word that convinced those who, if they want to start a life with Christ, they need to be dunked in water, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that will raise us up too. That's the power Paul wanted to know. And he also wanted to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Authorities on language suggest that that word fellowship includes a companionship that's characteristic of group solidarity. So if you are in some community organization, there are things that you do together in order to sustain that community organization. I was in the Lions Club for a few years. We put on a lot of fundraisers. We helped people get eyeglasses. We sponsored guide dogs for the blind. We generated funds for scholarships. And we maintained some community parks. But in all of those things that we did, nobody did it by themselves. We did it together because it was a community involvement. But that word fellowship also means the friendly exchange between individuals that springs from shared work or shared faith. And that's the way it's used in the scripture. Being a Christian gives a person fellowship with other people of like precious faith. We enter into that fellowship by our own free will, and in doing so, we commit ourselves to living according to the Word of God. You cannot be a Christian and live by your own special set of rules apart from the responsibility to obey God and the accountability to other Christians. That's not fellowship. That's a selfish lifestyle when a person thinks, well, I can do what I want and believe whatever I like. The Greek word koinonia in the New Testament expresses the partnership and the participation in the society of believers that Jesus called his body. And that word teaches us, that word koinonia teaches us that the intimate bond that exists among those who profess Christ work together to accomplish the will of God. Mercy. Paul wanted that kind of intimate fellowship with Christ and his church. And Paul knew that it included sufferings. But a person might wonder, well, how am I suffering today? People aren't persecuted for their religion in the United States. We have freedom of religion. We have freedom of speech. We can say whatever we want. And nobody is going to take it out on us. We live 2,000 years after the fact that Jesus died on the cross, so how could any of us have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ? He was thorn-crowned, scourged, and crucified so long ago. How is any of us suffering like that? Well, Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 through 20, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Jesus also said, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now, don't limit the fellowship of his sufferings to what Jesus did on the cross, though what he did there makes it possible for all of us to be a part of the body of Christ that continues to promote the gospel in the world. Consider that we have fellowship with other Christians who have lived before us, just like Paul said in Colossians 1, verse 24. He wrote to the church in Colossae and said, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Christ had already died on the cross. He had already ascended back to heaven. And the Apostle Paul said, my sufferings are for you, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, if you read in the Amplified Bible, it puts it like this. Even now, I rejoice in the midst of my sufferings on your behalf. And in my own person, I am making up whatever is still lacking and remains to be completed on your part of Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Our suffering, our affliction, our tribulation, it's not the same as what Jesus went through. It's not the same as what the apostles went through. 11 of them being martyred, and probably more if we knew. Our suffering and affliction and tribulation is different. It's our own, but it's still part of, it's still in fellowship with. He bore our sins, he paid the price for our iniquities, and we are rewarded by the work that he did to restore us to our Father. The apostles confirmed the message and carried it into the whole world, and we are the beneficiaries of that message having spread around the world. Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father, and the apostles who were martyred a long time ago aren't among us anymore, not physically, and they are no longer in direct contact with sinners in the world today. And that gives us fellowship with them. That work is left to us, we who are the church. We stand in the gap for the sinners in the world. We open the doors to eternal life by sharing the message of the gospel with those who are still lost. We pray for those who need healing. We come to the aid of those who are hungry or thirsty or sick or in prison. We are Christ's representatives here on earth. We represent him to the world. And there is a sharing that's taking place, and that's part of that fellowship of his suffering. And even though we don't suffer the same way, we have fellowship with those who have suffered before us. And if it's ever necessary, we will suffer like them. But we're making up now for what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, because he's not here anymore, not on earth. He's living through us. And our suffering, though not the same as the apostles, nor the same as the Christians who have sacrificed in earlier generations, they did what they could while they were alive, but now we are the ones here to continue in the fellowship of his sufferings. And though the intensity of his sufferings through pain and agony on the cross will not ever likely be felt by any of us. We will experience some form of suffering, either through self-denial or the mental anguish that comes with repentance, if not physical pain, when we sacrifice our time and our treasure and our energy, we may feel the mental pain that results. We will certainly understand it better by and by as we see the possibilities, as we mature, as we understand God's word better as time goes by. We'll see it more clearly while we are being conformed to his death. Jesus once told about a grain that if it's planted, it produces more. The Apostle Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But he said, if it dies and it's put into the ground, that it produces much grain. And then he said, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. That seed that Jesus talked about was planted, and it sprouted 3 days later, and it continues to produce grain in everyone in whom it is planted. The seed that is sown in our hearts yields eternal life. And if we believe enough to be conformed to the image of his death, it will be unimaginable what the fruit of our lives can be. Now let me tie all of this together for just a little bit. The Apostle Paul wrote about his desire to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and being conformed to his death. But he wrote it from a personal perspective. That perspective becomes an increasingly beneficial perspective as every believer matures in Christ. The more we grow, the greater the possibilities become. The greater the possibilities, not just in understanding the Scripture, but in serving God, in leading others to Christ, in being more effective in the church. And if we know Christ and the power of his resurrection, we will not just belong to a fellowship of other Christians, but we will also long for that fellowship. We'll not just belong, but we will long for that fellowship as we continue growing in love toward one another, as we continue growing in love toward God. Now, if you're not a believer today, if you've never become a Christian, if you've never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, if you've never repented of your sins and been immersed in water, then if you would discover anything about eternal life, you've got to start with knowing Christ and not just know about him, but know from experience. Your knowledge must be based on personal experience as you comprehend your own personal sin and the consequences of that sin, and understand the terrible state you're in and the jeopardy that exists if you don't do something about it. Your only hope beyond the grave is through Jesus Christ. And by turning away from your old life, by repenting toward God, you can have a new life if you will confess Christ and be baptized into his death so that you can be raised to live a new life. And then as days go by, you'll be learning the increasing value of the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and how you can be conformed to his death. If there's any subject to the call of the gospel, then today won't you come while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.